You guys are having way too much fun. John chapter 15. This is our 10th and last week as we have looked at the theme of holiness in the Scriptures. And this morning we're going to wrap it up. Our theme verse has been Leviticus 11:44. Let's say it together. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So 10 weeks on holiness. Question for the church this morning, are you feeling more holy, more spiritual? You look different. You look good. Yeah, I can see the difference right away. As Kevin DeYoung pointed out, though, in his book, it's normal to feel less holy as you become more holy. Again, it is normal to feel less holy as you become more holy. And so if you're feeling like, oh my gosh, maybe you're actually progressing. I used to play tennis about once every year, year and a half, maybe 2 years, and my lack of abilities did not bother me at all because I really didn't know what I was doing. I'd have fun and pick up my racket a couple of years later. Now I've started playing tennis and I'm actually improving, but I feel horrible about myself because I know my lack of abilities. Possibly that's what it's like for you in holiness. The basic meaning of holiness is to be separate, to be set apart, to be distinct. Holiness is to be separated from sin and committed to God, quite simply. So let me review the weeks that we've gone through this. Week one, we saw to be holy is to be like God because God is holy, Isaiah chapter 6. Week two, God's holiness leads us to want to be holy as just a grateful response to God out of Exodus chapter 19. Week three, the holy life is the good life. A holy life is not a joy killer or drudgery, but it's really a wonderful way to live. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So those first 3 weeks we were in the Old Testament, actually 4 weeks. The next one was to be holy. You need to throw away your idols, your false gods. We saw that in Joshua chapter 24. And then we got to the New Testament, which was my favorite was John 14 on week 5. To be holy is to be like Jesus. And again, if you don't remember anything out of this series and you're still grappling a bit with holiness, you can really make it simple. If you want to be holy, just copy the life of Christ. Week 6, to be holy is a gift from Christ. It's something He gives us. We saw that in Ephesians 5. Week 7, to be holy, you have to die to the old life. We have to take off the old life and put on a new life, and we looked at that in Colossians chapter 2. Week 8, to be holy, we need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that in John 14 and 16. Today we'll be in the chapter in between, John 15. And then last week, last Sunday, Mike took us through this wonderful tension between Christ's provision for holiness and yet our effort at the same time. So today we come to a portion of Scripture that is so rich, it's a bottomless well. We can't drink all of it, but let's at least drink what we can. In John's Gospel, there are 7 I am statements. I'm the good shepherd, I'm the light of the world, I'm the resurrection and the life, and today I am the vine. And so we're going to see the 7th and the last of his I am statements in John's Gospel. Now we're going to learn just one simple thing today. I think when you study the Bible, there are lots of things you can look at, but at least on a Sunday, we want to just learn one thing, and you know, I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to see if you can pick it out, okay? So you're going to have to wait a while. I'll tell you if you don't get it, but right now, I just decided I'm not going to tell you. So turn to John 15, and if you would stand to honor the reading of God's Word, let's read our passage, and then we'll take it apart a bit. John 15, the last of the 7 I am statements of Jesus. Jesus puts it this way to his followers, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The word of the Lord. Grab a seat. Keep your Bibles open. The Bible uses lots of analogies to help us understand God and to help us understand the Christian's relationship with God. For example, he is the shepherd, we are his sheep. He is the king, we are his subjects. He is the father, we are his children. Christ is the husband, and the church is his bride. And today, the analogy of the vine and the branches. Now, the vine or the vineyard is a common Old Testament picture. Israel understood herself throughout the Old Testament to be the vineyard or the vine of God. Psalm 80 would be one illustration. You brought a vine out of Egypt, that's the Exodus. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. So here's a picture of Israel coming out of Egypt and being planted in the land, the promised land, and flourishing as a vine. Now, what about this fruit? What is the fruit Jesus is talking about? And again, fruit is just another analogy or a picture. By the way, I'm so happy that so many of the junior high and high school students are here. And sometimes you just need to realize that the Bible is full of very easy pictures and illustrations that help us understand deeper spiritual truths. And you're seeing a good one today. So the vine and fruit. Fruit is this picture that's used so often. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you've started this new life, there ought to be some evidence of it. In Galatians chapter 5, we learn of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, etc. These are byproducts of what happens when God's Spirit fills us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And then in John's gospel that we're in today, oftentimes fruit is equated with conversion. So when someone becomes a Christian and has repentance, that's the fruit of the gospel. Now it's important to notice that this fruit bearing is not a test, but rather a byproduct of being connected to the vine, to Jesus. So what's the one thing that we're going to learn today that I didn't tell you at the beginning? I hope you got it. It's pretty simple in that passage. If you want to live a holy life, a genuine Christian life, you must be connected relationally to the vine, to Jesus. This metaphor, this picture of the vine and the branches, is a clear picture of the Christian's interior spiritual life. Abide, or if you have the New International Version in your lap, or maybe some others, it might say remain. 6 times comes up in that short passage that I just read, over and over again. Abide or remain. Holiness, a genuine Christian life, is completely dependent on being connected to the vine, Jesus. Now, you know that I love illustrations. Jesus loves illustrations. Everybody loves them. Somebody came up at the end of the 9 o'clock service and said, I've got one for you. And I said, okay, good. I'll tell them if it's a good one. And so here you get it. It's a good one. She said, when a small kid is learning to drink out of a cup with a straw, what happens oftentimes? A small child. They lift their head and the straw comes out of the milk or the water or whatever they're trying to drink. And what do? They just suck air. And she said, that's a picture of what happens with a lot of Christians. They're not connected to the juice. Do you like it? And I thought it was good. And so some of us are sucking air. We've got to stay connected. Now, the words of Jesus are meant to encourage frustrated believers. It's an invitation into communion and relationship with Christ, but the passage is also really a wonderful one to help non-Christians understand that the Christian faith is more than just believing a certain set of facts. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. The Christian life is more than that. It involves a relationship with our Savior. Just as a branch depends entirely on the vine for life and sustenance, so the believer depends entirely on Jesus for a life of holiness and intimacy with Him. Now, I've often wondered why it is that some Christians grow and change and mature and others don't. It's a mystery to me, and I see it in my own life and I see it in others' life. What causes growth, and why is it that some Christians mature and other Christians can spend 20, 25 years as Christians in a church but never seem to really progress in their holiness? So I've been thinking a lot about how people change, and in particular in this living of a holy life. You know, there's lots of books, both Christian and secular, about how people change. There are mechanical books where a technique is offered. You know, 25 steps to investing wisely, or 12 habits of a warm devotional life. And they can be mechanical. And then there's morality books where you're encouraged to try harder. 10 ways to avoid selfishness. Then there's what I would call mystical or spiritual books. A lot of times these come out of the New Age movement where they offer some sort of vague tapping into a power of some sort. You know, finding your inner child through chanting or something like that. But Christianity offers something very, very different. It offers a relationship with a person, Jesus. A personal, experiential connection to the vine, not mechanical compliance. And by the way, I've said this several weeks, I don't mean to be redundant, but if you're new to the Christian faith, you need to know that there was nothing like this in the first century world. There was nothing like this in first century paganism, where, you know, you may have gone to the temple or wherever you went to give homage to the gods, but there was no emphasis on a relationship as we find here in this passage. Well, Jesus wants his followers to know that real fellowship, real intimacy with Christ is a wonderful and, yes, an attainable possibility. So again, if you want to live a holy, genuine Christian life, you must be connected relationally to Jesus. But the real question is, how? What's the nature of this relationship to this first century Jewish rabbi who died on a cross, conquered death through the resurrection, and sits right now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us? How do we have a relationship with Him? Well, at a minimum, the words of Jesus are going to instruct us on how to embrace four aspects of this abiding relationship. So let's just kind of take a look at these and talk about it, and we'll work through this passage a bit together. Number one is the knife of the Lord. You can see it in verse 3. This is the pruning activity of God. Any good gardener knows that pruning is important for fruit bearing the next summer. We're just about to pruning season here in San Ynez on the Central Coast. You know, right now, if you drive up towards San Luis Obispo, you're going to pass miles and miles and miles of beautiful vineyards. The leaves are turning golden and yellow and orange. But soon, those vines will be drastically pruned and cut down, to the extent that sometimes I drive by them before the leaves have come out again in the spring, and I think, oh my gosh, the gardener's trying to kill those poor vines, because it's so drastic. And yet the pruning is absolutely essential for a crop, for fruit, the following summer. And if some of you think, well, the gardener is trying to kill the vines, what Jesus would say is you don't understand gardening. In any good relationship, any loving relationship, there is pruning. Let's take, I didn't think about the kids being here today, but I'll give this a shot anyway. Let's take a 13-year-old child, and I know there's 13-year-old kids here right now. And the parent says to that 13-year-old, Josh, we'll take you, okay? Because your dad is such a holy, spiritual dude. And he says, Josh, this week, you can eat whatever you want. Doesn't matter, forget the vegetable thing, I mean, whatever you want to eat. And by the way, no amens yet, Josh. You can stay up as late as you want, and you can watch as much TV as you'd like. Midnight's fine, whatever, I don't care. And Josh, take the week off from homework. No homework. You just don't need to do it. It's not that important, okay? And you are so stoked. Now, would Mike be a good parent if he did that? No, thank you for that. Yes. Yes, you got it right. It's because you have a good dad there. Yeah. Well, any loving relationship prunes and says, well, you've got to eat some food that's good for your body. You've got to get to bed at a certain time. And no, you can't watch 6 hours of TV tonight. We're going to limit it to just a little bit. Pruning at times is painful in our lives, but it's necessary. Some years ago on the men's backpack trip, actually quite a few years ago, we started out, we had about a 7 or 8 mile hike. Pretty good hike, 2,000, 3,000 feet of elevation gain. And about a mile into it, one of the guys on our trip just looked like he was going to die. He was young, he was strong, he was not overweight or anything like that. I'm thinking, what is going on with this guy? And so we got him to take his pack off. We've only been hiking for 40 minutes, and I go over to pick up his pack, and honestly, very strong. I could not pick up this guy's pack. It was, and so we open it up, and we start getting the stuff out of it. The guy had an ESV study Bible. It's that big. We're going away for 2 nights. You can't read that, buddy. Get it out of here. And all this stuff. We took out about 20 to 25 pounds of stuff in his pack, and we hid it in the bushes, and then he was able to go on. He needed pruning in his life. Often, we need pruning. I'm going to go on to the next point, okay? The love of the Lord. Verse 9, would you look at it in your passage? Abide in my love, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is very similar to what we looked at a few weeks ago in John 14, 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We saw this a few weeks ago in this relationship with Jesus, that you cannot drive a wedge in between obedience and love. In the Gospels, they always go together. Obedience and love fit nicely together in a relationship with Christ. Jesus is not talking here about a love relationship that comes out of some sort of mechanical force, but rather a true change of heart. Let me see if I can give a hypothetical illustration. I could do this with either men or women. Since I'm of the mankind, it's safer, and I'll stick with that, the men. What I'm saying is I know that either a man or a woman can be a jerk in marriage, okay? But I'm going to pick the man because it's just safer right now. So there's a man, there's a husband, hypothetically, who is a real jerk. He's got habits in his marriage that are horrible. The wife has put up with this. I'll leave you to think what they might be. And finally, she says, I'm out of here. I'm done with this marriage. It's over. Fear grips this man. Fear is not always a bad thing. And he says, I'll change. I will be a better husband. Please don't leave. I don't want you to leave. I don't want to lose my children. I don't want to lose you. And she says, okay. A few weeks go by, and she notices that he is getting grumpier and grumpier because the change that he's trying to procure in his life is not real. It's only mechanical. It's only short term. It may last a few weeks, it may last a few months, but if there is no internal change based on a love relationship with his spouse, he will move right back into the old patterns. If you want to live a holy and a genuine Christian life, you must be connected relationally to Jesus, embracing internally this love relationship. Number three, the joy of the Lord. This is verse 11. The essence of the Christian life is a joy-filled relationship with Jesus, who is the lover of our souls. Abiding will result in an internal joy in knowing Christ. As we have this relationship, joy will be a byproduct of that abiding. So I want to do a little application right now because we talk a lot about joy. We're going to talk about joy in Advent in a few weeks. This is a huge theme in the Christian life, and it's one we talk about a lot, but I want to apply this particularly to the joy we have and one of the ways that we can both have joy and become more joyful in the process, and it has to do with singing. One of the primary ways that we experience joy in knowing Christ is through singing. Let me ask you a question. Why do we sing so much at Santa Barbara Community Church? You know, we did 15, 16, 17 minutes at the beginning. We're going to have another probably close to 20 minutes at the end. We sing a lot here. We sing every Sunday. Where else in our world do we sing with a group of people? The only place I can think of is at a soccer game, and that's usually fueled by a lot of beer. Okay? I had somebody at the end of the first service says, no, the seventh inning stretch at a Dodger game. I guess, do you sing like, take me back to the ballpark or something? I didn't even know what that is. But there's very few options, right, that we sing. But we sing. We sing because of joy. We gather regularly to sing, expressing our joy in Christ. Jonathan Edwards is one of the great pastors and theologians. He was born in 1703 and then went on to pastor his grandfather's church in Northampton, Connecticut. Slowly, certainly before his death, he died as a fairly young man. He was installed at a little school as the president of Princeton. Edwards was the great theologian, the great pastor of the heart, insisting that to know Christ was more than simple head knowledge, what Edwards called the religious affections. And I want you to see what this brilliant theologian said about singing. This is mid-1700s when he said this as a pastor. And the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express the religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse, that's song, rather than in prose, and to do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections. Now, I know that music can be dangerous. I cry sometimes at old Beatles songs. I get it. But I'm going to suggest that an integral part of holiness and an abiding with Christ that we're learning about in this passage and the joy that we have in Him is singing our joy so that as we sing, what's true up here becomes true in our hearts. Most revival movements in the history of the church have had singing as a central component of that revival. In the 16th century, the Lutheran revivals that swept Germany and much of Europe, the Reformed churches sang. We sing some of these songs. The Mighty Fortress is Our God. Martin Luther wrote that. The Wesleyan revivals, the Wesleyan movement later became the denomination Methodism. In the United States and America in the 18th century, singing was a huge part of this revival movement. If you're old enough to think back to the early 70s in the Jesus movement, you remember that singing and new songs were much a part of that revival movement. I would suggest that even today, we're seeing a revival in evangelical Christianity where there's more and more songs being written expressing our joy. A few weeks ago, I can't remember exactly how many, a guy came up to me and was just so excited about the singing. And he said, at the end of the service, there was just this amazing singing church, well done, and just you could just have a sense of God's Spirit being here. And he came up right after the last song, and he said, Steve, are we experiencing a revival? Are we? I don't know. But the singing was incredible. Well, the Wesleyan revival movement found itself at odds with the established church of the day. It's just amazing. You know, the Church of England at this time refused to sing any of Charles Wesley's songs. Charles Wesley wrote 7,270 songs, if you can believe it. We sing about a dozen of them here. But the Church of England refused to sing any of these songs until about 1820, 1825, right in there. And so that's about, if my math is right, about 45 or 50 years after the Wesley brothers were dead. And an amazing thing that they would reject the singing of hymns, because they were worried that it brought on excessive emotion. And yet Jonathan Edwards tells us that it's to actually move us emotionally, the religious affections, to worship God more correctly. Now, in the Wesleyan revivals, a lot of the people that were getting saved were coming out of very rough situations. The only place they'd really sung was in the bar hall, the pub. And so he gave his followers rules for congregational singing. I like to pull these out every couple of years and go through them with you. Okay, these are John Wesley's rules, 18th century, for singing congregationally. Number one, everybody sings, sing all. See that you join the congregation as frequently as you can. Let there not be a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to take to you, take it up and you will find a blessing. So, here's my question. Is there anybody in this room that thinks that God only wants people who have good voices to sing? It's crazy. Whether you have a good voice, a mediocre voice, or a poor voice, sing. We're instructed to sing. And we're also instructed to sing modestly. Sing lustily. That's the next one. And with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, no more ashamed of it being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. And that's a reference to singing in the pub when they were drunk. And he says, now you're singing to God, and you got to sing lustily and with good courage. Sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above everybody else. Okay, so I don't think we have any problem there. And then the next couple of rules are, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. That's, you know, don't be ahead of it or behind it. That's why we have worship leaders. So if you say, I only like slow songs, and we're singing a fast song, you have to sing a fast song. But if you say, I only like fast songs, and we're singing, so you get the idea? You've got to sing the song that's before us. And above all, sing spiritually. We're to let the singing that we do be something that leads us closer to Christ. Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Singing and joy go together. If we sing, we have joy in our life, and we also sing to have joy come into our life. If you want to live a holy life, a genuine Christian life, you must be connected relationally to Jesus. Embracing the knife, embracing the love of the Lord, and embracing the joy of the Lord. And then lastly, the friendship of the Lord. Verses 14 and 15, would you look at those? This is amazing. As far as I can tell in my Bible reading, there's only two people in the Old Testament that were called the friends of God, Moses and Abraham. And now all of a sudden, we get this amazing picture of spiritual intimacy where all believers are called friends of God. And would you look at verse 16? This friendship is not our doing, but rather, as the passage tells us, we were chosen by Christ to be His friends. That ought to produce a spiritual confidence in each and every one of us that should just blow our minds. So many married couples get busy with life. And I guess that goes with it. Work and kids, houses and cars and hobbies and even ministry. And married couples can tend to forget that the most important part of marriage is friendship. Of having another person to share life with. So many Christians get so busy living the Christian life. You know what I'm talking about. Church attendance and home groups and Thanksgiving bags, and the list is long, that it's easy for any of us to forget that the most important part of the Christian life is friendship with Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Are you a fan of Jesus or a friend of Jesus? Is Jesus somebody you admire from a distance? Or is Jesus somebody that you're embracing relationally as your Savior and your friend? So are you a fan or a friend? Fans tend to admire someone from a distance, but have no relational, intimate friendship with that person. You know, I admire, and I'm a fan of Bill Gates. It's pretty amazing what Bill and Melinda Gates have done with their foundation. They plan to give away their fortune, billions. And I have to say, I'm impressed. I'm a fan. But you know, Bill never calls me. I never call him. We never grab coffee. We don't share much, but I'm sure impressed with the guy at a distance. What's your relationship with Christ like? Are you a fan? Is it somebody you admire? Or someone you're conversing with, sharing with, praying with, reading His words, developing a relationship with? So many Christians, I think, are unfortunately foggy on this abiding relationship that we're reading about here in John 15. So many Christians are content to be a fan of Jesus from a distance. You know, being a disciple involves intellectually committing to a certain set of doctrinal truths, propositions that are true about God and Christ and salvation, and that's good and that's necessary. Being a Christian, being a disciple, means to embrace a new way of living the life of Christ, and that is good and that is necessary. Unfortunately, that's usually as far as it goes for a lot of Christians. They often leave out the last ingredient of discipleship, which is a real intimate, warm, personal relationship with Jesus. Faith in Jesus has an experiential element to it. It's much more than just simply believing the right things. Many in this room in the next few days, week, are going to buy a Christmas tree, right? If you're a Christian, you will. And you're going to bring that tree home, and you're going to put it in your living room, and it's going to smell good. You know, I just love the smell of a Christmas tree. And even though it'll be gorgeous, you're going to try and help it out. And you're going to put some lights and some ornaments and other things on it, and it'll look good. But right around January 1st, that tree will no longer smell like anything. It will go from being green to being brown, and it'll become dry and brittle and ugly because it's dead. It's been cut off at the source. And there's no longer any life in the branches. Holiness is impossible apart from abiding in the nourishing intimacy of a relationship with Christ. And so as we press on in this endeavor after 10 weeks of thinking about holiness to live this holy life, let's be a group of people who remember that the vital element in this quest for holiness is to be connected to our source of spiritual life and to be connected not just intellectually, as important as that is, but emotionally and relationally as we abide in the one who is the friend, the lover of our souls. If you want to live a holy and genuine Christian life, you must be connected relationally to Jesus, the vine. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I want to invite you to come and take the bread and wine, but we can do this in one of a couple of ways. We can either do it mechanically, just walk down the aisle, you did it last week, you'll do it next week, and just kind of a mechanical sort of thing. Or you can come and have, what's the Lord's table called in the Scriptures? Communion. You know what that word means? Communion? It could be translated as fellowship. It's another picture of intimacy with Christ. Jesus instituted this meal, this bread and this wine, on the last night with his disciples, not just to be done mechanically, so that they might remember the relationship they had with him. So I invite you to come. If you've given your heart to Christ, if you're trusting him for salvation, come and take the bread and the wine that reminds us that his body was broken, his blood was shed on the cross, so that we might have our sins paid for and come to new life in him. There will be prayer teams on either side of the church and in our prayer closet in the back that would love to pray with you. Let's confess our sins and let's come and abide. Have communion, have fellowship.